Well, tonight as we approach this, I hope you understand this is distinctively looking at Proverbs, all right? And that's where my focus is going to stay, although I'm going to touch on some other passages that relate to it. But I would like to share with you that in my estimation, there is almost no decision in life that requires more wisdom than the decision to marry and then who to marry. Those are two different decisions, you know. Two different decisions. At the same time, in the course of the last 30-some years of my experience in ministry, there is no decision that Christians consistently make more stupidly than marriage. Forgive me. But it's true. I mean, some are getting married just out of pure lust. And it isn't even necessarily for the other person, but just, I want somebody. A passion that I want my needs, my desires met. Sometimes it is out of an emotional imbalance. I can't handle life. Maybe I can find somebody else who's as desperate as I am, and they can make me handle life. And quite honestly, that doesn't happen. Opposites attract, but when you are emotionally unbalanced, opposites don't attract, likes attract. And people who have emotional problems find other people with emotional problems, and that isn't going to solve it, ladies and gentlemen. Third, there is a really bizarre spirituality. Okay? Oh, I put out a fleece. Trust me, Gideon did not marry on the basis of a fleece. Nor did anybody else that ever had a happy one. And if you want to do, you know, just blind, you know, whatever, understand this. Go back and read the story of Samson. And if you read Samson's story, you find that when he wanted this Philistine woman for his wife, his parents opposed it. I mean, it wasn't godly, but it says right in the text, they did not know that it was of the Lord because he wanted an occasion against the Philistines. In other words, this was God's will because he wanted to start a war. Now, is there anybody here who wants to start a war with your marriage? Okay, the thing is, if you're being dumb like Samson was. And by the way, Samson and Jonah are two of the greatest bad examples in Scripture. But if you're living like Samson, and you want God's going to use you in spite of yourself, not because of who you are, then you make silly, bizarre spirituality decisions like that. And if you don't get it, go back and reference the whole series on decision-making in the will of God. That's not the way you make decisions, and this is one of the worst decisions you can possibly make by just saying, oh God, you know, I want to be dumb here, so make the decision for me. Another problem, and it's closely related to some of the other ones, is just a decision made in desperation. I don't want to be alone. Again, that's one of the dumbest reasons to get married. I was really shocked one morning. I happened to be catching one of the morning programs when I was exercising, and they had Reba McEntire on, you know, country singer. And she sang a song, and it was interesting to hear the song because, again, like many of the secular songs, it starts off talking about an illicit sexual relationship where two people meet in a bar and they go home together. And they said, in the morning, you wake up and you say, I love you. And the chorus of the song was, it's just the fear of being alone. Now, every once in a while, the people of this age are wiser than God's people. Because sometimes people are saying, I love you, when it's really just the fear of being alone. And so it's really crucial that we get a grip on this, because it's no wonder that many marriages began that way, now look like folly incarnate. They really are folly fleshed out in life. And I got to start off here and say this, never forget that one of the aspects of biblical wisdom about marriage is don't. Not because it's bad, but because it's something that is so crucial that you need to make really, really sound decisions here. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, much of the thinking of the Christian community is backward. Paul said this, let's start off with this one thing, stay single. This is a good thing. But in the Christian community, at least in my life experience, it's been almost exactly the opposite. Assume you're going to get married and only remain single if you can't manage it, if you can't find somebody, if you fail. And that's not biblical. That's not biblical wisdom. Now, there's not a command to stay single. There's not a command to marry. It's an area of Christian liberty, a Christian choice, decisions that you can make. But we've really gotten it backwards. And, well, I remember going to a Bible institute. I won't say which one. But they did this whole thing where they were continually at lunchtime, they're having fun with the kids. It was a camp. Having fun with the kids. But they kept speculating about romantic entanglements between the counselors. And he said, so-and-so was seen talking to so-and-so, and all the kids go, woo! Well, this place took pride in the fact that at the end of the first year of their Bible Institute associated with the camp, that like 50% of the kids were engaged. And I heard that, and I went, wait a minute, you are creating the wrong environment here. There's almost a pressure to do that. That is not biblical wisdom. And in fact, biblical wisdom tells you something very interesting. And if you were in the series the summer before last with the Eggerichs that I did on video on love and respect, it's in the library. Every couple ought to watch that whole thing and read the books. They're excellent stuff. They point to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26 and 28, where it says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. This is wisdom. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Catch the next line. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. See, one of the great conversations we don't have is the people who are having problems in their marriage talking to the people who are frustrated because they're not married. And he says, listen, it is harder to be married. It is harder to be married. As many blessings as there are, life is much more challenging when you're married. That's biblical wisdom. Now, when we turn to Proverbs, we are dealing with an expert in marriage. Not necessarily a good example, but an expert in marriage. He had enough practice. His name was Solomon, right? So as you turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, let's remind ourselves of Solomon's bona fides to talk about the issue of marriage and particularly wisdom in it, much of which I'm sure was learned the hard way. And you learn things the hard way when you do things the wrong way. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's look at verses 1 to 4 together, and this kind of astounding statement that is made. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 4. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Okay? In other words, he says Solomon was disobedient in this command in the area of marriage. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Here's one of the big problems. Marrying unbelievers has always been out of bounds for God's people. You understand that? I had somebody, you know, forgive me for this little sidetrack, but I had somebody say one time, there shouldn't be interracial marriage because God forbade that with Israel. It wasn't interracial. Most of these people, he said, don't marry, were descendants of Abraham's offspring. It wasn't interracial. Get out of here with that garbage. It was spiritual. They will turn your heart away. They will turn your heart away. But Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives. Man, you talk about a big heart. Princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Duh. Does God know what he's talking about? Have you figured that one out yet? There's a first issue here, this whole issue of marriage. Does God know what he's talking about? Or does society know better, your parents know better, your friends know better, and you know better? Okay? They turned his heart. For so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And so that was one of the two top priorities for Solomon in regard to his son in Proverbs. What was it? Women and marriage. I got to try to teach you, son. You know why? Because I've blown it so bad. You're looking at it. You lived in it. You saw this. Solomon grew up in a household where David had, eight wives, I think. And he watched the son of one wife rape the daughter of another wife and then get killed by that daughter's brother and watched his dad stand there watching the traffic zip by and not saying a word to anybody. And he says, okay, I haven't been a good example, but at least I'm going to tell you the truth. At least I'm going to tell you the truth. And by the way, parents, if you've blown it in your life, understand two things. Number one, your kids already know it. And number two, you're far better to acknowledge it than you are to try to pretend that you got it all right. Okay? And so you go on and you understand that mistakes in the area of marriage will cost Solomon the favor of God ultimately and will cost his son the kingdom. Go down to verse 9 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. Why did he go after other gods? Because he went after other women. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I shall surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Son, I want you to get it right. I didn't. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. In other words, I will give you Judah and I will give you Benjamin. Your son will have that, but he's going to lose 10/12 of the kingdom because of your choices in your marriage. Please understand this, young people who are dating or thinking about it. You are developing a posterity. The choices you are making is not just about your life this week, next week, this month, the next year, the next 10 years. We're talking about generations are being impacted by decisions you're making right now. Wise up. Wise up. Solomon learned too late. Now, it's interesting that Solomon did not do one of two things that we tend to do. Number one, he could have warned his son away from marriage. Son, I've been married 700 times. Don't do it. Hear these kind of arguments? You know, I've been so stupid. Don't do it. That's dumb. No, he didn't do that. The other side is he never encourages him to follow his example. As we're going to see in a minute, Solomon was very explicit in telling him, don't follow my example. Okay, don't do it this way. Now, somebody looks at this and says, well, what about this multiple wives thing? I mean, is that biblical or isn't it? Here's how it's biblical. It's biblical in that God said, if you want to be an idiot, I will let you, and then I will record for posterity the results. Can you tell me one biblical character that had more than one spouse that it turned out well? At a time. Okay, widowed, that's another matter. Think about them. Hey, which one are you going to use? I mean, even Abraham with Hagar, that worked out real well, didn't it? And then there was always Leah and Rachel. Oh, that, man, that really flew, didn't it? And, you know, and those 12 boys, boy, what a great family. 10 of them decide to kill the 11th. That works real well. David, I already talked about it. Here's what God does. Read Romans chapter 1. God gave them up. It happened. But what did God command in Genesis 2? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave to his wives. Is that what God said? Anybody? You're not sure? His wife. It was never God's program to have more than one wife. Ever. So, you know, you look at this thing, every time you see a guy in the Old Testament has more than one wife, it was a mistake. And some guys are going, you're telling me. So, I don't know. Well, I want to look in Proverbs, and we're going to draw out four concerns that should shape the marriage of wise people. Okay, here's some issues in Proverbs raises in regard to wisdom and marriage. Number one, wise people respect the exclusivity of marriage. This is what I think is very interesting in Proverbs. You see, exclusivity means, first of all, that you focus on one person. You focus on one person. Go to Proverbs chapter 5, would you please? Proverbs chapter 5. That's why the reference is there, is because it's not on the screen. Okay, there we go. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 19. There's a little bit of figurative language here, and then there's a little bit of blunt language here. So fasten your seatbelts for a minute. He says there in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. That's a picture of saying, be refreshed by your wife. Now, everything that Solomon says, he says to a son. And we can take any of these and turn them around. The intent is still the same if he was talking to a daughter. Be refreshed from your wife. She's your cistern. She's your running water. She's the refreshment of your life. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Should you be out there in public doing this stuff that belongs in private? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. No wife sharing, no wife swapping, no, you know, anything else. There's one person. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wives of your youth. Again, is that what it says? The wife. The wife. That's very, very telling to me for Solomon to say that. Son, learn something. The wife of your youth. Get your focus there. Let this be a blessed fountain in your life. And then he goes on and says, as a loving deer and as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Ladies, I don't know about Adam and Eve, but I know for at least the last 3,000 years, this has been a man's focus. Deal with it. You say, I don't get it. You don't have to. Deal with it. Okay? All you have to do is unbutton one or two buttons, you got his full attention. But you know what he's saying here? Guys, there's one woman's chest in the entire world you ought to be interested in. That's it. Let that be enough to satisfy you. Let that be it. Nowhere else. There's the problem with pornography. God never says anything specifically about pornography. You know, and if you remember the ancient world, there was a lot going on with these carvings and things that were going on. One time, Carol Rowley asked me if I had a PowerPoint slide of a statue of a man. And she said, now, I hadn't even thought about it. She said, I'd like something ancient, but make sure that it's, you know, PG. Okay? That there's no anatomically correct aspects to the statue, you know. Now, I think I would have done that, but especially did after she looked at it. The ancient world still had this issue. And there, you can't, you say, I can't escape it. You're right, you can't. What you have to do is say in your heart, in your life, and discipline yourself, this is it. One, only. That's all I need. That's all God intended. There is no other place. This is the only game in town. Now, having said that, let's turn around to the wives and say this. God intended this to be a delight to your husband. Okay, now if you grew up, and some have, fewer and fewer these days, you grew up and said, oh, sex is a dirty thing. That's it. You got to put up with it. Whatever. All kinds of garbage has gotten passed on generation to generation. That's hogwash. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, God designed it. God said to Adam and Eve, when they hadn't sinned, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And they did it the same way before sin as they did afterwards. This is a good thing. And he's never going to be satisfied with what you keep away. And, you know, you have to be careful, and I'm trying to be careful in the way I phrase this, but here's this focusing on one person, the single-minded focus on your own, and her, and that's it. Let that satisfy you at all times. When you're together, when you're apart, she's enough. I need no more. But not only that, I love the next phrase, and always be enraptured with her love. Now, I don't know what your translation has, but that word translated enraptured is a word that was used of a staggering drunk. Okay? Some translations have captivated by her love. Expositive Bible Dictionary says this, it signifies a staggering gait, and so it here expresses the ecstatic joy of a captivated lover. It may even suggest be intoxicated always with her love. The sexual aspect of marriage, sexual pleasure in marriage, was God's design. And again, I've been doing this long enough that I have run across people who were getting married and did not understand that that was a part of what God intended. We enjoy it. To enjoy being together. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, who was himself single, in verses 3 to 5, then makes this very explicit, actually, where he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also to the wife to her husband. Do you mean they're supposed to be nice to each other? No. What does he go on and say? The wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. By the way, that one verse is one that the NIV drives me nuts, because it was a political move. They wrote, for a wife does not have the power over her own body only, but also the husband. The husband does not only have the power over his own body only, but also the wife. There's absolutely no warrant in the Greek for that. But a woman who was the head of evangelical feminist movement and later left her husband and declared herself a lesbian was part of the translation committee for that verse. And there's no way she was going to let that stand the way Paul actually wrote it. But what does it mean? Here's what it means. Husbands, you are responsible for your wife's body. It's not the authority to do whatever you want. It is the authority to take care of her needs, to put her before yourself. And wives, you have an authority from God to be the one woman in the whole earth that meets your husband's needs. And ideally, in this area where this world has laid out impossible standards, by the way, for anybody to meet, what the world's talking about out there is just bonkers. And if you actually read interviews with people, you find out when nobody is having the relationship they're portraying, is this. Here's what God says. You come together, you got a husband whose whole purpose is to please his wife and to make sure that she's satisfied. And a wife whose whole purpose is to please her husband and make sure that he's satisfied. And when they come together, their compromises are not between two selfish people trying to get whatever I want out of it, but between two giving people who are trying to make sure the other person, dare I put it this way from Proverbs, walks away staggering, delighted in what you brought to that relationship. That's what it's about. That's wisdom. And if you're not ready for that, my friend, biblically, you're not ready for marriage. Because when you get married, you are the only game in town. And you've got a responsibility as well as a right to bring that to the table. Now, that's exclusivity, complete focus on one person. Pornography's out. Ladies, romance novels are out. Whatever, you know, that shirtless guy with the long hair and the big muscles and whatever brings to your life. What's his name? You know, the wimp? Okay, the balding guy? He's the only game in town. You don't get it from that. You don't get it there. Chip Bernhard, he's a good friend of mine, he pastors up in Wisconsin, a very large church, and he said at a conference we were at one time, he said, men, listen, and women, anything that fulfills your need for intimacy other than your spouse is an adulterous relationship. Whatever it is. And women are all upset because men are looking at pictures. Hey, you know what? Your heart's being pulled away by the stories that you're reading and the words that you're reading. That is pornography. Pornos is fornication. Graphos is print or writing. His is pictures. Yours is stories. and they both pull your heart someplace else and get the satisfaction someplace it should not be coming from. And so we come back to this, the exclusivity focusing on one person, the only game in town. And because you do that, then the exclusivity rejects all others. Rejects all others. When you said, I do to one person, you said, I don't to every other person you'll ever meet for the rest of your life. Till death do us part. Reject all others. Go to Proverbs chapter 6, would you please? This is just one example. There's about three or four times that Solomon goes over the same basic warnings to his son. In chapter 6 and verse 20, he reminds his son, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. There's a number of things that this will do. And by the way, intact, godly families who talk to their children about sexual relations and about interpersonal relations build the safest kids. Your mother and I have both talked to you about these issues, okay? Verse 24, one of the things they will do is to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Do not let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, now let's stop there for just a second. A harlot in Scripture is not a person who gave sex for money. A harlot in Scripture is any person who engaged in sex outside of marriage. Please don't misread that. And by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, just a commodity. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not be innocent. There is no other alternative. There is no other opportunity. There is nothing out there that's of God. I'm not screaming this, but I sure want to. My friend, if you will look at Scripture, you will find there is no excuse for messing around with somebody who's not your spouse in any case, any form. You know, the King James translated a number of these passages, a strange woman. I've heard people make fun of that. But actually, it's not a bad term to get in your mind. By strange, it means the stranger. A woman who is a stranger. A woman who is not in your family. A woman who is where she does not belong in your life. And the same thing goes for you women. There are strange men out there. You're going to tell me about it. Hey, look. They don't belong. They don't belong. Exclusivity is an absolute character quality, and it needs to start before marriage. Not in that you focus on one person and that's everything, and you have the serial monogamy where you mess up and everything else sexually and stuff with a number of people in a row before you actually marry one. What it means is my total focus is on whoever it is that I'm going to end up married to. And all of my decisions from here to there will reflect my concern for that one person, that I may always be able to look them in the eye with no shame, with no regret. And nobody can ever walk into a church that we go into as a family. I look at it and I hope that that person and my wife or my husband never talk. Exclusivity. Okay, I'm going to move on from there. Secondly, wise people hold the high value of their marriage. The high value of their marriage. One of the amazing things to me that God does in the Word, and particularly in Proverbs, is say that a spouse is a God thing. A spouse is a God thing. Have you heard that expression being used these days? People talk about marvelous coincidences and say, it was a God thing. You know, I don't know how this all happened, came together right here. It was a God thing. Here's what wisdom should tell you, that if you got a husband or a wife, particularly a good one, it was a God thing. No matter how wise you were, it was still God being good. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. God said, I gave you something very precious, buddy. That's from me. That's from me. Now, I want to ask you something. Where do you find God's gifts? Where do you find God's gifts? Do you find them out sinning? Do you find that God gives his best stuff to the people who ignore him the most? You say, that's ridiculous. Yes, it is. Absolutely. It's a blessing from God. Proverbs 19:14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife, that's a God thing. That's a God thing. And you look at a spouse, and if you got a spouse, number one, God says, listen, give me some credit there. Okay, sometimes people say to me, I don't know if he or she was the one, I married them anyway. Guess what? Here's what I can tell you, absolute authority based on the Word of God. You married to them? Yes, they're the one. That's them. Again, see number one. They're the only game in town. But you look at that whole thing, you say, this is a God thing that this is happening. You're not that smart. You're not that good. It's a God thing. And so this is a matter between you and God, how you treat your spouse. God says, hey, I'll take credit for giving you that spouse. A lot of times you get what you deserve. Remember Samson? Okay. But it's still a God thing. God's at work. Number two, a spouse will determine much of the quality of your life. And here's why I want to get you a phrase. I've used this a number of times since I heard it way back about 1976, I think it was. A guy by the name of Jim Dubbs. It's a very important phrase to remember this. A bad body is worse than a nobody. A bad body is worse than a nobody. Okay? And you got to get a grip on this before you get married, because afterwards, that bad body is your body, and you're stuck with them, okay? And you're there. But Proverbs 12:4 says this, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. You're not going to be able to escape this issue. This is a crucial thing. Now, each one of us needs to ask, what do I bring to the table? Am I an excellent husband? Am I an excellent wife? Then my wife is being blessed. Am I shameful? Am I an embarrassment in the way I carry myself, the things I do, the way I treat them? Then I am rotting their bones. Boy, that's an important thing to ask yourself in the mirror. Again, run it both directions. This isn't just about wives. Solomon's talking to a son, so he's talking about wives. If he's talking to a daughter, he wouldn't talk any other way. You can turn that around and say an excellent husband is the crown of his wife. But he who causes shame is like rottenness in her bones. There's no escape. Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. Who can find a virtuous husband? His value is far above rubies. You know, you look at this and, you know, you're not going to find what God intended you to find in a good marriage someplace else. Nothing takes its place. Not money. Not hobbies. Nothing. This is a huge, huge issue. And I know there's some are looking at me saying, Pastor, where were you 20 years ago? Well, I was somewhere else, but God was where he's always been. And he can still do some great things. And he says, I'm involved in this marriage thing. Remember 1 Corinthians 7 again? Unbeliever, married to a believer, because of the believer's presence, that spouse, those children are sanctified. They're set apart. They're a completely different animal than the rest of the planet. It's a God thing. Value that. Value that. This is very important. Wise people respect the exclusivity of marriage and the high value of marriage. Third, wise people major on faithfulness. Wise people major on faithfulness. Would you go to chapter 2? Turn back there. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. He says this, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. Now, in the context, you can jump down to verse 16 because it's got a whole list of things where it's going to preserve you and keep you. And it says there, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death, her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. Please notice the description that she forsakes the companion of her youth. For the last however many years, God has waged a war, or Satan has waged a war on marriage through technology. There are 10,000 different ways to ignore your spouse today. Yeah, I want to talk to you about this because this is crucial. What is marriage? Some people treat marriage as a contract. I agree to this, you agree to that, I get this, you get that, and everything. If either one doesn't perform, then, you know, it's over. What is marriage? It's convenience, it's to have children, it's to get my mother off my back, you know, whatever it is. Marriage is a covenant of companionship above and beyond all else. Is a covenant of companionship. You're better off with bread and water and time together than you are with all kinds of riches and you never spend any time together. The companion of your youth is no longer your companion. They're just a person who passes through the house. You're better off without any crafts, without any of those projects, you're better off with a messy house than to forsake the covenant of companionship. This is just plain wisdom. Marriage, some people treat it like a gift box that they just come to whenever they want something, grab it and take off. But you know, it is a gift box. It's a gift box where you come in and you continually put things into it for your companion to find. And they're doing the same thing. So when you come and you go to put something in, you find there's something there too, and you get to do that. But ladies and gentlemen, count the ways with me. What are all the assaults on the covenant of companionship today? Newspapers, magazines, romance novels, television, internet. How many different things are there to pull your heart away so you do not ever be a companion to your spouse, including children? For once in a while, you need to say to your kids, kids, you're coming in last, and he or she's coming in first. The sitter's coming. And I don't care whether you like the sitter or not, but I've got a companion of my youth that I'm going to spend time with. And you say to your grandkids, grandkids, I love you very much, but grandma is the companion of my youth, and she's getting my attention, not you. Turn away from all those interruptions, all those distractions, all those things that pull away. And if you don't, you're being foolish. And ultimately, you're still falling into the trap of infidelity. But notice also it says, she not only forsakes the companion of her youth, she forgets the covenant of her God. This is what God married you for. Your marriage is not between the two of you, it's between the three of you. The two of you and God. You let go of that. By the way, I can't, you know, Kathy's testimony and stuff, I look at folks around here, they would testify to you for five more minutes together. For five more minutes together. And how many times does something else pull us away? The day's coming, they're going to be gone. Major unfaithfulness to this person. Proverbs 27:8, like a bird that wanders from his nest is a man who wanders from his place. It's a bird brain. It's a bird brain. Everything pulls us away. It's after 7, and I got one more really big point, so it's going to come next week. But ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. Why does Satan attack so hard here? Let me just give you two reasons off the cuff. Number one is this. Your marriage is a direct reflection of the very character and nature of God. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands like the church responds to Christ. God is on display in your home. Of course Satan's going to attack that. Of course he is. A second reason that Satan's on the attack is because if he can get between the two of you, he can wreck your children, your grandchildren. He can wreck your testimony. He can wreck the church. Do you know how crazy it is to work in the church today? We talk about child protection and stuff. There are churches that you almost have to leave your thumbprint and a blood sample to pick up a baby because they've got so many divorced people that they're afraid somebody's going to snatch a child. They can destroy churches. They can destroy us. Satan, you are the bullseye. Wise up. Wise up. And go back, and at least in the next week, look at those three things. Number one, respect the exclusivity. Focus. Number two, uphold the high value. And number three, major unfaithfulness. Major unfaithfulness. Make that such a central part of your life this week. And what you watch, and whether you watch, and what you read, and whether you read, and the time you do stuff, and where you are, and what you take your attention away. Wise up, folks. Because you know what? It's the greatest thing in the world. I thank God that I can point you to many people who would tell you how precious it is. Can I just review for a minute for you? Clarence and Dorothy Sayers. They passed away, a month apart? About the way they would have wanted it. They delighted in each other. Wilma's sitting up here. She misses Bill terribly. I love the testimony watching those two together. Gordon and Ginger Taft. Man. Grace and Bob Week. Took Grace years to stop saying, come on, Bob, after he was gone. He'd been in bad health, and she made sure that he kept doing stuff and stayed active and alive as long as he was breathing. Come on, Bob. Hey, you know what? That's worth a lifetime investment, folks. That's worth whatever it costs. Let's wise up, or we're going to lose big. Go for what God wants. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your wisdom, for your grace, and for your gift. This whole idea of marriage, one person for all of life, till death does part, that was your idea. God, you haven't had many better ones. When it works, it's the most beautiful thing. It's a wonder to behold from outside. It is even greater to behold from within. Help us to wise up in this very foolish age. And start from the very days of thinking about possibly being an adult to live in wisdom, to respect the exclusivity of marriage, that nothing in dating life would be allowed to transgress on that. Nothing in our single years would allow someone else to step in where only the one person we once eventually marries deserves. Help us uphold the high value of marriage. May we think that it is precious, worth letting go of any temporary desire. May we major on faithfulness, Father, even as you are faithful in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.